So many things I have to remember to turn on and do. I'm always afraid I'm going to forget it.
Good to be with you this morning. Good to see the visitors. Not so much visitors as people we just maybe haven't seen in a while for the most part. So it's good to see all of you here with us today. Now, those of you who were here 2 weeks ago heard my first sermon in this, really just a two-part series. It was based upon a question that I had been asked by one of our members, and specifically about the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, about the churches that are mentioned there, and how those churches apply to us here at West Carrollton. In particular, the concern was that we shouldn't be so arrogant to think that we'd be among the group of churches that would get a positive report, and that we should be looking at churches like Smyrna and Philadelphia to be encouraged by that and to strive to be more like them. But really the focus was on guarding our lampstand, being aware of the dangers that we have, and that we don't fall into the patterns that the churches that didn't receive such a positive commendation may, you know, what we could do to avoid their fate. And so that got me thinking that, you know, this is a serious concern for us all, and I wanted to focus on those churches that didn't receive such a glowing review and apply it to ourselves and make sure that we're doing all that we can to not do the things they were doing. Now, there were two congregations that were listed there that in chapters 2 and 3 that I would put in the not positive category. One we talked about 2 weeks ago, which is Laodicea, and then the church that we're going to study today is Sardis. Now, you might remember, this was my slide from 2 weeks ago. Are we Laodiceans? John's smiling because he knows where I'm going with this. I really searched and searched to try to come up with what people from Sardis were called. For all I know, they're Sardinians or something like that, but I went with a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Are we sardines? I looked and looked and looked. I told John the other night that I couldn't find any reference to what they were called. I was just going to go with this. So, but we have to apply what we learn here about Sardis to ourselves. Now, today Sardis is a city. It's just ruins. There's no actual city there. And so there's nothing that we can really learn from the present day. It likely started about, it was established about 1200 BC and was about 50 miles east of Smyrna. So those of your mental maps know exactly where Smyrna is. Just go 50 miles to the east and that's where Sardis was. Now, it was had a lot of wealth of importance because there were great deposits of gold that were found nearby. And they said that gold would be washed down streams from a local mountain and they could easily be found in the sands of the local river. Around the 6th century BC, Sardis started making coins from the gold, and just as a neat little fact, Sardis was the first town or area in which currency was minted, that people started to use coins for exchange of goods and so forth. The religious background, non-Christian-wise, was that as far as paganism, the god Artemis was the principal deity that was worshipped at Sardis, and there was a whole priesthood dedicated to the goddess Roma. This was around 100 BC. But for our concern this morning, we want to look at what we're told in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, about the church there at Sardis. So we'll begin by looking at chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Not a very glowing way, not a very positive way to start a review of the church there. Not a lot of positives to take from that first statement. He that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars is an allegory or a usage of Jesus. Jesus is the one here speaking to the church. And his first message for them is, I know your works. He wastes no time in letting them know
I know about you. I know what you're doing. I know what you're struggling with. And what we can take from this today is that I'm sure he knows Wes Carrollton's works. He is not blind to what may or may not be going on here. And so if he knows what was going on with Sardis, he knows what's going on here at Wes Carrollton. And we have to keep that in mind. Whatever we do here in the assembly, whatever we do out in the world, it is going to be known by God. And he tells them that they have a reputation that's not very complimentary. People think of them as being at a live church. I take this to mean as a congregation that people looking in think that they're alive and on fire, but Jesus knows their works and they are dead. Now, the city of Sardis had a reputation, I mentioned, of being very wealthy, but history had shown by this time the city had started to lose some of its importance. Some of its vitalness was leaving. And there are those that think that this was kind of a comparison to the city as a whole. We saw some of that with Laodicea. Things that were found there in Laodicea was used to draw the Laodiceans' attention to what he was saying to them. And so this could be kind of a comparison to the church at here at Sardis, that like the city they lived in, they too were not as alive as they once were. And so he's drawing this parallel between the overall state of the city of Sardis and of the church that is there. He knows their works, and he says, "You are dead." I can't think of anything worse that anybody would want to hear, let alone as a congregation, hearing from Jesus himself, "I know your works, and you are dead. You have a reputation that goes against that, but in reality, you're dead." A church that's dead does not give off light in the community. It doesn't bear a lot of fruit. It doesn't grow. They were once alive. They had a reputation of being that way, but they were living, in this case Sardis, was living off of that past, and it was not their reality at the time. Now Revelation 3, verse 2 says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my Lord." Simply and plainly, he tells them, wake up. For them to have this warning, it would seem that they weren't being vigilant. They weren't being watchful. They weren't being attentive to what they should have been focusing on. He knows their present works, but he also knows what is counted among their faults. And this has got to be a pretty big one. It's time for the Christians at Sardis to stop, to shut up, and pay attention to what Jesus is about to tell them. This was very serious business, and Jesus is demanding their attention. He's saying, wake up. Be aware of what's going on around you. Now, watchfulness is something that we need to be incorporating in our faithful living today. The commandment in the New Testament is really found more frequently than any other, that vigilance is required to be a Christian. You have to be on watch. I kept my book open because when we were singing that song, that last song that Gary led for us, the last verse says, listening every moment to the Spirit's call. You've got to be ready. You've got to be ready. I talked about a month or so ago, I did a sermon about we have to be prepared that this is the day we're going to die. That's how we have to live our lives, that we have to be ever ready. Now, we're told of lots of different things in the New Testament of things that we are to watch out for. First of all, we're to watch against Satan. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Another thing we're to watch against is temptation. Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 through 41, Jesus, while in the Garden of Gethsemane, came back, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We have to be on guard at all times for temptation. Temptation's around us every day.
And if we're not paying attention to it and guarding or warding it off, then we're going to fall prey to it. And so that's something we really do need to be watching and on guard for. Really, the first line of defense against sin just begins by watching and recognizing and avoiding situations which will cause temptation. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." We always have to be on guard against temptation so that we are still alive to the Lord. Another thing we're to watch out for is false teaching. When speaking to the church at Ephesus, Paul said this in chapter 20 of Acts, verses 28 through 31. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Paul is saying, you have to be watching. You have to be alert. You have to be looking. Those of you who are Wednesday night, I did a talk where I spoke about even us as Christians, where we feel we're grounded in the truth, we have to measure everything that we hear against what's in the Word. And that's what Paul's telling the Ephesians here, that they need to be alert. They need to remember what he had been telling them for that 3 years. Balance what you're being told now against what they had received from him. Jesus himself in Matthew 7 verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." This is very similar verbiage that Paul used in Acts, and Jesus himself is warning them. The same one that's telling the church at Sardis to wake up, he's saying, wake up, you have to be aware of these false prophets. They could arise among you, they look just like you or be talked like you, but they may have other goals and other motives for what they're doing, and we need to be able to watch for them. And then maybe most obviously, the one we think of about watching is watching for Jesus' return. He taught that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, he said, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And then Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Not really kidding. This is a very common theme all through the New Testament. Being vigilant, being awake, being alert. We're told by multiple people, by multiple passages, this is what we need to do. We do not know when Jesus is going to return. And so, for us to be assured of our salvation and we will receive the reward that's waiting for us, we have to be watching out for him, and we have to be living a life that we will not be ashamed when he does return. We have to be ready to meet him when he does. Really, how eternally unfortunate it would be for those that call themselves Christians and live a life that they think is a Christian life, but they dabble just enough in sin or are pulled away that they're not going to be able to meet him. And when our Lord returns as a thief in the night, it's going to be when they don't expect it and they're not ready. But by watching, we can take that and use that to our advantage to be waiting for him. Then as we go on there in I think it's, yeah, chapter, verse 2, he then tells them to strengthen what remains and is about to die. Even though they were dead, there was some signs of life present among them. But it was in danger of completely dying. He's telling them to perk up, do something, show some signs of life, shine light, start to get back to doing the things that you know you should be doing before it is too late. Then he says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. The word for here introduces an explanation of what God had said earlier. Why are they dead? Because he's not finding their works to be complete. Just to take a little bit of a side road, people who say that salvation by faith only, they will say that since the works of man contribute nothing towards one's salvation, this is somehow excludes man from obeying God. They teach that salvation is by the grace of God and that our works, including obedience to God, don't earn our salvation. The only person who ever lived who could offer a life in place of ours did just that. And he saved us from an eternity of separation from God. Jesus gave up his life so that we could live. We can't repay that debt. So those who teach salvation by faith or grace only are correct when they say our works won't save us, but they err when they extend that obedience to God's will. You do have to do something. You can't just rely upon your faith to save you. The definition for God's grace is undeserved or unmerited favor of God. We don't deserve the chance that we have for salvation, for redemption. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't use the gold that was mined or minted at Sardis. You know, nothing that we have is able to purchase it, but it has to be received by being obedient. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9 says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. By grace we are saved through faith, but what kind of faith? It's an obedient, faithful to the end type of faith. Now, we're told that that their works had not been found complete in the sight of God. This word finished and completed, it also means like perfected. They haven't perfected their works. They had started things, they hadn't finished, and they were going to be condemned for it. The application for us today is that works are indeed necessary. It's not by faith or by grace only. Works are indeed necessary. Half-planned or unplanned or unfinished or imperfect works are not going to be acceptable to God. We can't play at Christianity like most of us probably played house or office or something when we were kids. We can't play Christianity and please God. We have to actually live a faithful Christian life in order to be found acceptable. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Jesus is telling them to remember what they received and what they heard, just like Paul had told the Ephesians the 3 years he'd been there with them. They needed to remember what they had been told. And what Jesus is telling them to remember is the gospel. The tense of the Greek word for remember is in the present, which means now. And tomorrow it'll mean now. A week from now it'll mean now. Remember these things. Do it every day and don't forget what you've received and what you've heard and what it was that you obeyed. He then tells them to keep it and repent. Keep the word. Keep what they had received is what they're being told to do. Now here's another present tense usage, which means this ongoing continuous action. He said to obey these commandments every day, and that is what we should just have our lives focus on. John wrote in an earlier letter in John chapter 1, verse 1 John 1, verse 7, he talked about walking in the light. And he says that if we do this, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Jesus is telling the Christians in Sardis to walk in the light daily for every day of your life. It's a present tense. It's going to be the case today. It's going to be the case in the future. Whenever we are on this earth, we are to be walking in that light. Repentance is not a one-time act. It requires a commitment on the part of the individual for a constant change of one's life. You can't say you're going to repent at the time that we're baptized and then not live a repentful life? A life of repentance that has changed. A one-time repentance is no repentance at all, and it is something that we have to maintain for life. I dare say anybody can repent for a day. Some could maybe repent for a week or possibly even a month. But a continual repentance needs to be for a lifetime. This is not just something that you take up like a hobby or a fad. This is something we have to focus on every day. And when we stumble, we need to repent anew and then take that repentant attitude and refocus our priorities and get our spiritual life back in place. The Christians at Sardis were guilty of sin and they were being told to repent. And even Jesus said they were dead. There was some life there. The fact that he was telling them that they needed to repent meant that there was yet hope for them. And the road back that we find here begins with repentance. And Jesus then says later, also in verse 3, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. He had told them earlier they needed to be awake, to watch. Well, he now gives the consequences if they do not. He's going to come upon them suddenly in the night. Same imagery as we're very familiar with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He's telling them to wake up because presently they're asleep. They're not watching. They're not aware of what's going on. And they will be caught unaware and they will suffer the condemnation that they're being told about in this passage. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Even though the church at Sardis was dead in their works, there were some there in the church who were still living faithfully. And based upon the words here, they hadn't soiled their garments. They were walking pure and righteous in a faithful life. There were those, obviously, at the church of Sardis who were not doing this. And part of them paying attention to wake up, I feel, is that there were those that were available to them as examples to observe and to emulate. And they had this example, this pattern of righteous living right there in front of them. It wasn't like they had to go learn all over. There were people there among them that were just, you know, living the life they need. So the application for us here at West Carrollton is that, you know, there are those here that are living faithful lives, and we can be examples to all, but if we fail and we stumble, well, then we can't be that faithful example. Even in the worst church, there can be people that, I say the worst church like in the sense of being dead or being unfaithful, there still can be people there that are living faithful lives and can be that pattern for faithfulness. And so it's possible to be righteous when the majority of those in a congregation are not. Faithful unto death means exactly what it sounds like. Be faithful unto death no matter your circumstances. It's still upon us to live that faithful life. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To those who overcome Satan and to those who will repent and return to righteousness, we're told there are three promises. First is that they'll be clothed in white garments. I'm not breaking any new ground here. I think most people would recognize The good guys wore white hats. The bad guys wore black hats. That white is a symbol of cleanliness or purity. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, Paul's describing how the Lord views his church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So these white garments are white because there's no blemish, there's no spots, there's nothing on them. They've been washed. And that's how he's telling those that are faithful, that's what they will receive. They are cleansed by his word, and they are able to remain that way, and then they will be found acceptable. Another thing that they're promised here is that their names will not be blotted out of the book of life. Those at Sardis are told that those who overcome and remain faithful will not be removed from the book of life. But there is a warning in this promise. Jesus had said they were dead in their works, and they were in danger of falling short. And if they did not repent, these promises would not be applicable to them. Having one's name written in the book of life has tremendous value. And to have it erased is the equivalent of really losing one's salvation. Mike talked about the book of Joel, not a book you easily can thumb to, but Malachi is probably another one of those. Though if you go to Matthew and just go to the left, you'll find it. But Malachi wrote the book of Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 reads, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one does not, and one who does not serve him." Malachi is writing here that this spiritual book of life is filled with names of those who are faithful, who fear the Lord and treasure his name and value his name. For us today, it's easily comparable to esteeming the name of Christ and living our life in direct obedience to his words. Those who have their names erased from the book were once there. You can't have something erased if it was never there in the first place. These are people who know the truth, know what's expected, but have stopped living that way, and the erasure of their names occurs. The last thing they're promised here in verse 5 is he will confess their name, he being Jesus, he will confess their name before the Father and before his angels. Really a direct reference back to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32-33. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." It's significant to note that this blessing is given to Christians as really a contrast of what will happen if they don't choose to repent. The ones in Sardis are being told to repent, and if they don't, he's not going to stand before the Father and testify on our behalf. Faithful unto death, like I said, means just what it says. Faithful unto death, and only then can we have our name be confessed before the Father by Jesus. And then simply, he ends this passage about Sardis with a verse here in chapter 6. Verse 6. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Those who are willing to listen need to wake up. They need to heed what is being told to them, what he's saying to the churches through these inspired words recorded and written by the Apostle John. Churches are mentioned in the plural form. I take that to mean this isn't just something for Sardis to pay attention to. All these things that are written in these two chapters in Revelation are written for all churches. There were things that Smyrna and Philadelphia had, they could learn from these other churches, warnings to help them not fall into that same pattern. Churches don't include just the ones that were present at that time. It's all through history. So that applies to us. We can take these blessings that are found in some of these churches' messages, but then the warnings that we receive, like from Sardis and Laodicea, and we have to apply them to ourselves today. By emulating the good things that were said to the churches that got good reports and rejecting the bad things on the churches that were struggling, we can work towards staying alive and being found to have complete works and acceptably being received into heaven and having the Lord be willing to confess our name before his Father. So I started this series out by saying, what can we here at West Carrollton learn from some of the churches that struggled and were mentioned in Revelations chapter 2 and verse 3? Starting with what we learned today, we have to be watchful. We can't just live our lives on autopilot. We have to be ever looking where we're walking, where we're stepping, where we're going. And we have to be really self-aware of what we are doing as far as our spiritual life. When we need to, we have to be willing to repent. When we do sin, and we all do sin, we once again have to be self-aware about that. And we need to be willing to have that mindset to repent. We have to strive to live faithfully. We have to keep our garments clean and don't let it become spotted or have blemishes. We need to be on fire for the Lord. Going back to Laodicea, we're told that they were neither hot nor cold. We need to be on fire for the Lord. We have to be able to look, this is the word I want, introspectively. We have to be able to give ourselves an honest review, an honest look. And we have to recognize the faults that we each may have and work on them. If there's a fault that the church here has, well, we need to be bold enough to stand up and say, this is what needs to be done. This is what needs to be changed. We need to be rich in that which counts. And that's in gold bought from the Lord, not golds and treasures and jewels and so forth that we find here in the world. We have to be rich in what the Lord has for us. Probably the hardest thing is, I know no one likes to be punished. No one likes to be chastised. But we need to respond positively when we are punished by the Lord, knowing that it's being done in love. He doesn't do it out of enjoyment, I should say. He's doing it because he wants us to be able to live with him forever. At Sardis, they were told pretty hurtful things. I'm sure their feelings were hurt. But they're being told because there was still hope. There was still some life in them. And that message was being presented out of love. And most importantly, if we're faithful to him, he will be faithful to us, and we can have that eternal home with heaven. So in these two lessons, I don't think there's any question that there are always areas that we at West Carrollton here can be focusing on. And if we can look at some of these things that Sardis and Laodicea had been warned against, and if we are able to respond to that message and focus, well then, as the person who asked the question to me initially, we shouldn't be so bold to think that we don't have things to work on. We do have things to work on, and we need to be able to respond to that. And these examples given by these two churches can be greatly valuable to us. Now, this sermon was clearly written for those of us who are already Christians. But I know there are people here this morning who are not Christians and have never become a member of a church. These warnings to you don't mean anything because your life is one big red flag. You have never accepted the gospel. You've never taken the steps necessary to begin living that faithful life. And right now, you don't have any hope of that home in heaven. You will die and be plunged into the lake of fire, and that's where you will spend eternity. But you're hearing, just like there was some life still left in Smyrna, there's life left in you this morning. You have that. You have the time. You have the opportunity to be buried in baptism and live, you know, a new self. Come up out of the waters of baptism, a new life, and dedicate your life to the Lord. There's those of us that have made that choice, but realize that maybe we are dead. We are not doing the things we need to do. We can work on it. Great way to show that you're not dead is to start coming to the things like the group meeting. Start being involved in the workings of this church. Those are the things that you can do. That it's free barbecue, folks. I mean, come and be a part of that. But more importantly, we can start working on things that we need to work on, and you can't do that if you're not involved. So if there are those of us this morning that have fallen short and are not living that faithful life and need the encouragement of others, you have an opportunity to do so now. All these things I now encourage you to do as we stand and as we sing.